We'll be in the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 19 to 31. Let us hear God's word. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we come today, we worship your majesty, Lord. We worship you for the God who is perfect. You are upright and holy and righteous. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown your patience towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you've drawn us to yourself with cords of loving kindness. We ask, Father, that you would pour your Spirit upon us, speak to us through your word. We pray that you would draw our hearts close to yourself through the gospel. May we look at all of life through the lenses of your glorious gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever finished watching the news or reading the newspaper, and after seeing all the war and the destruction and the blood and the gore, you say to yourself, I'm so glad that I live in a country where there isn't this constant ongoing battle. And we need to be thankful for the peace that we have around us. But we also need to make sure that our minds don't fall into the mistake of not realizing that when you woke up today, you did wake up to an ongoing raging battle. It's a battle that is for your mind. It's a battle that is for your soul. Satan, the enemy of mankind's good, is an unrelenting war general. He continually bombards us every day with mind attacks. And know this, he doesn't fight fair. He doesn't play by the rules. He uses his lies and his half-truths to mislead and to destroy millions of people every day. Satan and his fallen angels are already doomed. There's no hope for them. There's no mercy for them. He realizes that the battleground for men's souls, for men's minds, it's to be won or lost in this life, here and now. But guess what? He doesn't want you thinking like that. And he doesn't want you thinking of that about yourself. And if you have lost neighbors and friends and family members, he doesn't want you thinking about in that way when you look at them. Satan wants to put us to sleep with his lies. He wants us to trust in faulty, emotionally charged arguments instead of going to the Word of God and seeing what does the Word of God say on all things in life. So with his lies, Satan wants you to wrongfully think that how you live today will not matter in eternity. I don't know if anyone's heard the song, that we're here for a good time, not a long time. Well, you know what? You're here for a long time, too. I'm not taking away for the good time. Just make sure the good time's in line of what God says is a good time. Every person who is alive on planet Earth today will stand before the God, and catch this, we will stand before the God who is. We're not going to stand before the God that we've mustered up in our own imagination. You will stand before the living God, and as the living God is and how He's revealed Himself, that is who we will give an account to. So we need to busy ourselves making sure our practices and our thoughts are conformed to this God who is, instead of us in vain trying to shape Him and mold Him according to our sinful ways. The reason why many people struggle with the Bible's teaching about eternal punishment is there's two reasons why we struggle with that. Number one is their understanding of who God is has become very, very, very small. And the second one is their understanding of who we are as people has become horribly distorted and magnified and exalted. We've made ourselves very big. We make God very small. So we bring God down to our own level so we can look Him right in the eye, face to face, as equals. And then after this has been accomplished, people begin to bring forth their objections to hell. And as we look at our passage today, I want us to see that when we rightfully understand who God is, and when we rightfully understand who God says we are, and remember, you don't listen to the patient of what he says. The patient comes to the doctor and the doctor diagnoses. God is the perfect great physician. He's diagnosed what our problem is. So we don't go to the sick person and find out. We go to the doctor to find out what he has diagnosed about ourselves. So as we look through our passage today, we're going to look at a few different objections. Our passage opens up showing us the lives of two men. And as I said last time as I preached, these men's lives are very different. One man's life was filled with riches, comfort, luxury, pleasure. He had a good life. The other man's life was a sad life. He's very likely lonely, sick, very poor. But this passage just doesn't show us the lives of two men. It shows us that these both men both died. Just like we one day are all going to die. I'm sure their funerals were very different. One probably no one came to. There was no nice words. He was just probably buried alone. The grave digger did his job. And the other one was probably a massive funeral where there were thousands or hundreds of people there saying nice words, people crying. But the rich man died too. And this passage shows us the eternal destinies of these two men. And today I want us to look at the man who is eternally lost, so that we can learn some lessons about him and we can learn some lessons about what the Bible teaches about hell. So verse 22 says, "The rich man also died and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes." Jesus' teaching in this parable stands in stark contrast to what a lot of people in our culture think about when they think of death. Jesus is not saying, here is the nice fairy tale ending. Everyone lives happily ever after. Jesus teaches there is no such thing as universal salvation. Everyone is not going to go to heaven. There are going to be people who will suffer for all eternity. And that is a frightening thought. Now some will have debated, well, what's going to be the nature of this suffering? What's this suffering going to be about? Some people will say this suffering is external, right? God is the wrath, the one who pours out His wrath. God is the consuming fire, so God will pour His wrath out on sinners for all eternity. And other people will say, no, I believe that the torment's going to be more an internal torment where people's lusts will be eating at them. Their lusts will be ever increasing, but their lusts will never be fulfilled. People's memories, they will remember the time that they had opportunities where the gospel came to them and they rejected it and spit in God's face. And all of a sudden they will see that there is an unending ages ahead of them and there's no hope. And what I want to just encourage today, we're not going to focus a lot on what the suffering actually is, but this isn't an either or situation. The Bible teaches that God does pour wrath upon rebels and sinners, but the Bible also teaches that men's consciences and the grief and the sorrow for being punished for their sins, it's an internal wrath, but it's also an external wrath. So let's look at four objections today where people come with objections to the doctrine of hell, and we will answer them according to God's word. Objection number one. It's not fair for God to send good, moral, virtuous people to hell just because they didn't trust in Jesus for their salvation. And some people will add to it and say, I know really good atheist people, or I know people from other religions other than Christianity, and it's not fair for God to send these good people to hell. We need to learn not to always sit in the hot seat. The response that we should give is, we need to ask a question. These people are good and moral and virtuous according to whose standard? The Bible says that because God is the creator of all things, it says that He is the King of the universe. And as the King, He sets the laws for His kingdom, which is everywhere in the universe. And as the lawgiver and as the King, He's the one who will judge. Without God, the Creator God, who created and governs everything, there is no absolute universal moral standard. So what we ask people is, can a person be good and moral and virtuous if they break the greatest commandment that the King has given? Jesus, who is God, says that the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the greatest, the first and the greatest of commandments. And this means loving God as He has shown Himself, as He has revealed Himself. The clearest expression of who God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God became a man. He put in a personal appearance. It's not like we have to guess anymore. I wonder what God's like. God came down and showed us exactly who He's like. And God's greatest expression of love was shown at Calvary's cross. The Father shows His great love by sending His Son to die for our sins. The Son shows His great love by voluntarily coming to die for us. So the question that we have to ask is, if people are so good and moral and virtuous, then why would God have to leave the glories of heaven to suffer and to die for us? The Bible teaches us that the greatest evidence that our hearts are evil, immoral, and wicked, apart from God's grace, is revealed by our hatred for the God who made us and our hatred toward His only way of salvation, which is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now at this point, we shouldn't think as children. Unless you're children, then you should think as children. But if you're older than children, then don't think as children. Hatred isn't always expressed by someone getting all red, right? I hate you, I hate you, I hate you! If that's how you think hatred is always expressed, then you're going to be deceived by some people's hatred towards God. Jesus made it very clear. He said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Jesus is saying that our love for Him, for God, is expressed in our keeping His commandments, because God's commandments are the expression of His character. God, when He gave us the commandments, He's showing us who He is. So when you don't live according to His commandments, His laws, you're showing that you do not love Him. Hatred is also showed in a different way. It's showed by indifference. Someone who lives their life ignoring God, ignoring God's word, ignoring God's people, I'm always too busy, purposefully always steering clear of God, they reveal by their actions that they have an axe to grind with God. They don't like Him very much. So as we look at the rich man in hell, Jesus, the God who knows the hearts of all people, Jesus is revealing in the rich man what every heart looks like apart from the grace of God, changing it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, "Then the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." In this verse, I want us to notice that the hearts of those who hate God, they want nothing to do with God. They just want what God can give them. The rich man asks God to give him mercy, but I want you to notice that this passage, Jesus nowhere shows us in the passage that this man turns from his sin. He doesn't confess his sins to God. He doesn't ask God for forgiveness or pardon from his sins. He just asks God for mercy. When we as sinners come to God for mercy through the gospel, through what Jesus has done for us, we are acknowledging, we're saying, God, you are holy, you are just, you are good in all your ways. And the only way that I can receive mercy is through your forgiveness, is through Jesus coming on my behalf. The only way that I can receive mercy and you remain holy, just, and good is through Jesus suffering for me and Jesus dying for me. But when a sinful person comes to God for mercy without the gospel, he's saying, I don't want to change. I'm not asking you for forgiveness. You change. You become unholy. You become unjust like I am. And give me the opposite of what my sins deserve. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there's only a few things the Bible says that God cannot do. He cannot lie, and He cannot deny Himself. These are not weaknesses of God. These are attributes of God that point to His absolute greatness. God cannot deny Himself. He is unchanging in His holiness and His justice. And the only way that God can show mercy on someone who has rebelled against Him is the price has to be paid. And God is just and the justifier that He comes to pay the price. When sinners willfully ignore God and His only way of salvation, and yet they still want to receive mercy, they're showing that they are anything but good and moral and virtuous. Because they're showing that I want sin to continue forever unchallenged, and I want justice to fall to the ground. Objection number two. It's unfair for God to send people to hell forever for the sins they've committed in the short time that they are here on earth. 20, 40, 80 years, and then all eternity? Come on. Now this objection has a lot of misunderstandings in it, and for time's sake, we're just going to deal with a couple of them. First misunderstanding. People view their sins as insignificant and little. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Why do people view their sins as little? You know why? Because we sin in thought, words, and deeds. We sin every day, throughout the weeks, the months, the years. And have you ever noticed that you've had a bad thought or you've said something bad and all of a sudden lightning just in a whoom just strike you down? So you sin and you think, oh, that wasn't as bad as I thought. Right? God shows mercy towards us. God is merciful to us. And He, even though people rebel against Him, God pours His gifts upon them. Why does God do this? God is showing His mercy and His patience, and He's pouring good gifts because He's showing, I'm a God who forgives. Come to me for forgiveness. come to me for mercy. This is in Romans 2, if you want to look at the passage that actually speaks in this type of language. And you know what rebels do? Rebels misinterpret God's patience and God continuing to give them gifts, and they misinterpret it and they look and they think, you know what? My life is okay. God accepts me just the way I am. And then they begin to look at their sin as something little and insignificant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you and I sin against God, we are dishonoring and violating His infinite character, majesty, holiness. And this means that the penalty for this sin must also be infinite in nature. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of the 1800s, they called him the Prince of the Preachers, he hit the nail right on the head when he said, "They must be infinite sins to require an infinite person to lay down his life for the removal." There's also a second objection. Those who raise this second objection are leaving something else out of the equation. And it's something that's very important. If you live your whole life as a rebel against God, willfully sinning against God, willfully rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question that someone has to ask is, who do you think you will be when you die? Who do you think you're going to be when you step into eternity? The Bible teaches that God created man in His own image. Man was to be a reflection of the God who made him. And who is the God who created us? Well, the Bible says our God is the triune God. And for all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have invested in one another, honoring one another, glorifying one another, serving one another. And then when God created man, it was God who served man. Do you see that? Do you understand that? When God created man, God is the one who served us. God made the world. Does He need the world? No. God created the garden and put Adam in the garden. No, Adam's to tend the garden, but God gave him the garden. He gave him the trees. He gave him the food. God painted beautiful pictures with His words. He created things, but they're beautiful artistic pictures. But He gave the beauty for man to be able to enjoy. He gave the sunrise. He gave a nice cool breeze on the face, warm sun on your head or on your hair. The nice sound of a bubbling brook. God gave Adam, Eve. God loved and served someone who is infinitely lesser than Himself. And when Adam fell to Satan's temptation, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll call the shots. You'll say what's right and wrong. He plunged himself and the whole human race into sin because he was the human race's representative, as the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative now for all who are in Him, those who are baptized into His name, those who trust in Him. But now man, he wanted to be a god, but he didn't want to be like the true God because he was misshapen and bent and darkened. Man didn't want to focus on others. He didn't want to serve others. Man, he wanted to be the type of God who centered on himself. He wanted to be self-focused, self-centered. He wanted to be served. This is our nature apart from God's grace in our hearts. Jesus warned that man's sinfulness was so deep, was so ingrained, that the only thing that could change us, Jesus said, was you must be born again. Jesus says you must be born from above. The Spirit of God must come down into your life, into your heart, and give you a new heart. So brothers and sisters in Christ, how does God give us a new heart? Mr. Plant spoke on this last week. How does God set us free from sin and Satan? God's Spirit works through God's Word to set sinners free. That's why you're here today. If you love Jesus, you're here because God has worked through His Spirit and through His Word to give you a new heart. And it's very important that God's Word itself has a focus. Jesus Christ And the work of Jesus Christ is the focal point of the Bible. And this is where God works through to give men new hearts. So I want us to think on this for a sec. When God changes a sinful rebel's heart, the Spirit of God comes to the man through the Word of God, whether it's preached or read, but the Spirit of God, the man reads the Gospel, hears the Gospel, the Spirit of God opens his eyes, he sees the beauty of Jesus, he sees his own sinfulness, and he trusts in Jesus. This is justification. Then the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, continues to work in the man throughout his whole life, but he continues to struggle. There's a battle of sin going on, but because no one is greater than Jesus, he will persevere to the end as long as he trusts Jesus and continues to cling to Jesus. And this is what the Bible calls sanctification. And then one day, when he dies and he stands face to face with Jesus, the Bible says, then he will be as Jesus is, not that he'll be God, but that he will never struggle with sin again. There will be a day that you will never struggle with sin again. And it will be for all eternity that you will never struggle with sin again. So, just suck it up and keep fighting against sin now, because it's only going to be a short time that you'll have to do it, and you'll have a long time that you won't. But you'll never sin again. That is called glorification. But that is only through the Gospel. The only reason why we can change is through the Gospel. God offers His Son. Jesus must be received by faith. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Apostle Paul says that we need to walk by faith and not by sight. This means that when you die and you stand face to face with God, there's going to be no more time or option for faith. So this is why salvation and receiving the Gospel and receiving the new heart must come in this life. God offers the Gospel. God offers the new heart now. And if a person dies without the Gospel and without the new heart, they're going to have the same sinful, rebellious heart for all eternity. With that heart, they will continue to sin against God, and God will continue to justly punish them for their ongoing sins. Again, in verse 24, I want you to notice how the rich man, his view of himself was still an elevated view. He still viewed Lazarus as someone lower than himself. Lazarus was to be a servant who was to send to put a drip of water on his tongue. And I want you to see that his nature hadn't changed. He was still self-focused, self-centered, and it went with him into eternity, and it was never going to change. And I want you also to see that his request is denied. Jesus is saying that there is a gulf, there is heaven and there is hell, and there is a separation between them, and they will never, ever be passing back and forth between the two. Number three. We only got two more to go. It's unfair to be eternally damned for making a wrong choice when there are millions of choices to choose from. If the stakes are so high, then God should have made things way more clear. So whose fault is it? Well, it's God's fault. We can hear this. It says, then the rich man says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. No. That's not good enough. They need something miraculous. They need someone to raise from the dead. Jesus speaking here through Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if they see something miraculous, like someone raising from the dead. Jesus has the rich man in the parable insinuating, if things would have been a little bit more clear, and if I would have had a little bit more information, and if I would have seen something a little bit more fantastic, miraculous, then I would never be in the place that I am. I wouldn't have gone to hell if you would have made things more clear. So you send Lazarus to my brothers, so try to be a little bit more clear to them, and then they won't come. Has God been unclear? Again, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Listen to what God says. God says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are no excuses. God says, I've made myself crystal clear. Why don't men listen? A little earlier in the passage, Paul says that men suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. Men don't want to know. They don't want to see the truth. Jesus, in the passage that probably everyone here has memorized, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, so that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now listen to this. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God's made himself, he's unclear? God's made things really fuzzy? No, God's very clear. And the Bible says it's because of man's rebellious, sinful heart that he just refuses to see the things that God has revealed. And you know what history has shown us? Remember, this is a parable that Jesus is speaking from. But in real history, there was a man named Lazarus, wasn't there? Wasn't there? And guess what happened to Lazarus? He died! And guess what Jesus did to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus raises from the dead. So what did the religious community do then with the Pharisees? Did they, we're honest scientists and we're going to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Right? They had these presuppositions that they were living by and they didn't like Jesus because Jesus saw them for the hypocrites that they were. So what did they do? They started planning, maybe we need to kill Lazarus because a lot of people are starting to follow Jesus. You know, someone who raises other people from the dead, you don't see that every day. So let's kill Lazarus. We'll get rid of the evidence. And then when Jesus raises from the dead, what happens? What did the religious leaders do then? Oh, well, finally! This is so clear now! He said to the guards, the soldiers, these soldiers, like, and we saw this angel, and he was scary looking, and Jesus was gone. And here's some money. And you just tell them the disciples stole him, right? We'll make sure nothing happens, okay? Wink, wink. Just following the evidence wherever it goes, right? Right. In our parable, Jesus taught that the religious leaders and us, that everything we need for forgiveness and new life is found in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New, because Jesus is the focus of both. Terrifying truth of the Bible is that God doesn't owe us mercy. He doesn't owe second, third, fourth, 500 chances. God gives people over to the sinful desires. God gives people over to follow their false beliefs and practices. God's saying in His Word, repent! Turn! There's times when God sees someone going, do you want to go that way? Then you're going to go that way. And our fourth and last objection. If God is a God of love, then hell can't exist. Next time someone says that to you, ask them, do you lock your car? Do you lock your house? Do you have a bank account? Or do you just throw the money on the front yard, right? I just keep it there. No one will touch it. Do you have a secret PIN number on your Visa, on your bank card? Do you just let your children hang around outside by the York Hotel? Or if you knew someone was a child molester, I will let him babysit him. No? Why? If we give ourselves the right to protect what is ours, even though everything that we have is borrowed, and we give ourselves the right to protect our loved ones, why all of a sudden do we change the rules when it comes to God? Would it be loving for God to allow wolves into his heaven to prey on his sheep for all eternity? No. Would it be loving for God to force rebels to repent and follow him against their wills? No. Would it be loving for God to call all men to repent and come to him for free forgiveness? But those who refuse to come, they'll still get what they wanted. They wanted an eternity without God and without his pesky people. God says, I'll give you that. Is that love? That is love. For those who reject the Bible's teaching about hell because they say it takes away from God's love, they need to answer this following question. And you need to think of it, because there are theologians who are trying to push this garbage, and Christians, some Christians are falling for it, and it is a lie from the pit. So be very aware. You need to ask, how deep is your God's love? When you're speaking about love, what exactly are you talking about? And what does your God do to show his love? What does your God's love cost him? Because think about it, God can speak the universe into existence with his mouth. So for this God to just give you gifts, if there is no wrath and anger for sin, then really, does it cost anything for God to give you a gift? Yep. God can speak it into it. There it is. It doesn't cost him anything. But what happens if you're a rebel? And what happens if God can't? Because his nature would not allow him to give you a gift. Because you've sinned against him and you violated him. Now all of a sudden, God, he can't just snap his fingers and give you a gift. Now, whatever God gives you, he has to pay for it to give you that gift. Now this last objection is, they say it's to protect God's love. It's trying to magnify God's love. But in the end, it makes God's love something superficial and shallow. It's love in word only and not in sacrificial deeds. When you saw Jesus, when we see Jesus suffering on the cross, it wasn't just physical pain. Jesus is crying out in anguish because he's drinking the wrath of his Father. And he's, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered infinitely more than any man who is ever born. The teaching of hell does not diminish the love of God. It shows us how deep and how great God's love really is. On the cross, God suffered the infinite wrath that was due our sins, showing that his love for us is without bounds, that he was willing to do anything to deliver us. Every gift you experience today will be because God suffered for you. When you enjoy a good meal, when you enjoy a laugh with your friends, when you enjoy a glass of cold water, I don't even have to pretend, I got one. You guys walk away. There's thousands of drops of water in there, and the rich man is saying, can I just have one drop of water? And we just drink it down. And the only reason why we can drink it is because God is love, and at Calvary, God paid the price. So not that we could just have eternal life. He died so that you could have eternal life. But everything you enjoy in this life, everything you enjoy in this life is because Jesus suffered so that you could have it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may our hearts daily trust in this great God. May we spend the rest of our days into all eternity worshiping him, adoring him, thanking him for his great love, a love that was willing to suffer the pains of hell so that we wouldn't have to. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that your greatness is infinitely beyond what we can imagine. And yet, Lord, you've revealed yourself to us. You are drawing our thinking and our hearts towards yourself day by day. I pray, Father, that you would enlarge our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we can continue to eat of you and drink Lord, to understand little bits more and more. And as our love increases, Lord, cause us to pour out this love to others. We pray that you would use us to bring honor and glory to you, for you are worthy of it. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending us your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that the work you've begun in us, that you will complete it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.